love with Jesus is all about falling in love with God. I mean, you don't know how or who to hug, but he's the exact representation. And if we learn how to love the Son, the Father takes notice. Anybody treats one of your kids really nice and does something to help them, you like that. Like, boy, they helped my kid out. Isn't that something? You remember that. God does too. I'm going to read out of the Message Bible, or pretty much out of the Message Bible, Psalms 63, 1 through 8. And then we're going to return. I mean, tonight we're going to be talking about the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of John is all about falling in love with Jesus so we could fall in love with God. So in the Message Bible, with two variations, I want to read the 63rd Psalm. This was a song that King David wrote when he was in the Judean wilderness. So I don't know how rough it was in the wilderness, but he was out there and he wrote this. He says, God, you're my God. I can't get enough of you. I've worked up such a hunger and thirst for God, traveling across dry and weary spiritual deserts. So here I am to the place of worship, in the place of worship, with eyes open, drinking in your strength and your glory. In your generous love, I am really living at last. My lips brim praises like fountains. I bless you every time I take a breath. My arms wave like banners of praise to you. I like this next line. I eat my fill of prime rib and gravy. That sounds pretty good. I smack my lips. It's time to shout praises. If I have insomnia at midnight, I spend the hours in grateful reflection because you've always stood up for me. I'm free to run and play. I hold on to you for dear life, and you hold me steady as a post. Anybody here ever been awake in the middle of the night? Yep. He said, King David said, thousands of years ago, when I can't sleep, when I have insomnia, I spend the hours in grateful reflection. Well, that's what I do. If I'm laying there in the middle of the night, I'm God thinking. It sure helps pass hours. Do you know that be still and know that I am Lord really works? And when the lights are out and everybody's asleep and the dog's asleep and nobody's calling and you're awake, that's a great time to be still and know that I am Lord. A great time to do it. It just increases and increases and increases. You can know God in the middle of a little bit of insomnia and wake up in the morning and realize, I know God better than I ever did before. He'll reveal one thing, show you one thing, you know. Can anyone here imagine what their life would be without Christ? Well, some of you can, don't have to imagine it, you remember it still. Or without God the Father. Or without the help and counsel of the Holy Spirit. You need to get to know God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. I made a horrible mistake one time. I thought I was so smart. I was a young Christian, filled with just a couple of verses. And I found some verses in there that said that we're supposed to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, right? Well, I didn't know what I was talking about. Yeah, in the physical realm, let your requests be made known to the Father. He's the one that, that we're supposed to let our requests be made known to, but I had no idea there was a verse about the communion of the Holy Spirit. Communion, fellowship, interaction with. I didn't know that verse existed. And so I went to tell my lady mentor, the spiritual mother that kind of took Shelley and I under our wing, that she couldn't pray to Jesus anymore. She had to pray to the Father. I thought I was pretty smart. And she sat on her couch in her living room. I'm standing there, standing up, telling her she can't talk to Jesus anymore. And she begins to cry. It was Mrs. Retzloff. She begins to cry. And I'm thinking, boy, that's unusual. Why is she crying? All I told her was the truth of what I saw in the Bible. I didn't know the whole truth, you know. I didn't know that I could have a relationship with all three. But my requests for something in the physical realm, that's let that be known to the Father. But there's a communion with the Holy Spirit and fellowship with Jesus Christ too. But I didn't know that. So I told her she couldn't talk to Jesus anymore. And I said, why are you crying? And she says, I feel like I've just lost my best friend. And I just was like throwing the stuff out like I knew what I was talking about. I didn't know what I was talking about. So imagine what it would be like living in heaven for eternity without God being there. Like nice mansions, nice gold streets, nice threads. Body that doesn't die, but no God. What would that be like? You know what I thought it would be like? It'd be like hell where somebody left the lights on. That'd be the only difference. A place without God is like hell where somebody left the light on. Because in hell, you know, there's darkness and outer darkness. There's different levels of hell, by the way. There isn't just like one stop and you show up and boy, it's there. It talks about different levels of darkness. And I'm thinking, how can you get darker than dark? But apparently the Bible says there's a way to get darker than dark. But we're studying the Gospel of John to learn more about Jesus Christ. Right? I've told this illustration before, but there was a bad thunderstorm, and this little girl runs into her mom's bedroom, afraid of the storm. And her mother says to the girl, go back to bed. God is with you. And she says, but I want somebody with skin on. Yep. Did somebody with skin on show up? He did. We've got somebody with skin on. Jesus Christ. When I was becoming friends with Pastor Shelley, I was learning her as a friend. And then when we began dating, I was learning her more. And then when we got engaged, I was still learning her more. Then we got married, I was learning her more. I'm still learning her. I mean, I sit up there sometimes watching her preach and talk, and I think, who are you? Like, wow, huh? I got to write that down. Like, where'd you come from? But I first started attending a Baptist church in July of 1952, in my diaper. Sunday school, I began learning Jesus. Well, I really didn't at first. We talked about being swallowed alive by large fish and chopping giants' heads off and that, and snakes in some kind of a garden. But eventually, we talked about Jesus and miracles. We got to that. In youth group, I began learning more about Jesus. I left God for a while and came back during the Jesus movement. and I began learning Jesus more. I began learning him. In 1971, I was filled with the Spirit of God, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. I was at a concert, and when I went to the front, I dropped to my knees for the first time in my life. Now, usually liberal, hippie-ish, 19-year-old college guys don't go anywhere and drop to their knees, but I did. I did. And then I started learning God more than I ever did before. I opened the same Bible, and all of a sudden, the words jumped off the page. You've probably had that experience. I thought, when did they put that in there? Revelation just poured out. And I thought, well, how could that be? Well, remember when the Bible talks about when the Holy Spirit shall come, he shall only not speak of himself, but he'll speak of Christ? When I got filled with the Holy Spirit, even though I'd been sealed with the Holy Spirit when I was saved, when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, now I knew Jesus more than I ever did before. Because the simplest of phrases leaped off the pages. What a jump that was. In the evangelical and spirit-filled churches, I began learning more. In college, after I got spirit-filled at age 19, I began to try to win my campus for Christ. I witnessed up and down my hallway. I took tracts. I sat on benches around campus. I put a bumper sticker. I was in the School of Business. I was an accounting major. A bumper sticker on my briefcase that said, "If you don't feel close to God, guess who moved?" And I carried that around the campus, the guy with the bumper sticker on his briefcase. By the time I was done, a large number of people on my dorm floor were saved and attending Bible study and church with me, which was radically different from the hippie year before. Boy, I remember going to a party, coming back second year. First year was the ponytail, the headband, all the wire rim glasses, that kind of stuff. And so I come back after I recommitted my life to Christ. And it was on that campus after I came back that the reality of God flooded me one day. I had just arrived for my sophomore year. I'm walking up the sidewalk to my dormitory. I got about halfway there. I stopped, and God flooded me with everything he had. I stopped still on the sidewalk, and I looked around and the whole earth. Everything I looked at, the reality of God was there. I had no idea when I started walking down that sidewalk that God would show up and explode on me at that moment. It was after that that I began starting to witness to people and start the Bible study and get people in church and such. I have no idea where those guys went to after that. We all scattered. My draft notice came due, and off to the service I went, and who knows where they wound up. God does. And I'll see them in heaven, but I haven't seen them since. So I was learning Jesus. And then in Bible school at Rhema, wow. And since then, today, every day, I learn Jesus more and more and more. Anybody here dated anyone that seemed kind of cute and clever and funny and fun? And as you got to know them, you thought, oh no, they are psycho. Yeah, I married him anyway. No. And you thought, how do I get out of this relationship? How do I back out of it? Well, that's not going to ever happen with you and Jesus. You'll never get to the point where you think, I just want out of this relationship. So tonight we're going to have a shorter story here in John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. This is the story about the government official that had a son that was just about to die. It says, starting in verse 43. Now, you won't find this in your Bibles because I've converted it to the Pastor Gary Story form. That means I took several translations and laid them out beside me and then added them together and then said what I think all of the translations said. So here goes. Here's the story. After 2 days with the Samaritans, Jesus knew it was time to be continuing on home to Galilee. Jesus knew what was ahead of him when he got home. Typically, a prophet was never respected in their own hometown as much as they were when traveling on the road. When Jesus arrived in Galilee, there seemed to be a pretty good welcoming committee. But that was because they'd already heard of all the stories of what had happened in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Hometown boy has his 15 minutes of fame. They actually didn't have a clue or any spiritual sense of what Jesus was really up to. Verse 46. Now, Jesus had come full circle and was back in Cana of Galilee, you know, the place where Jesus turned the water into wine. Meanwhile, in Capernaum, there was a certain government official that served in the king's court who had a son who was very sick. In fact, it looked like the boy could die any minute. The doctors had done all that they could do. As a last resort, having heard that Jesus had just arrived in Galilee from Judea, this government official went to find Jesus to beg Jesus to come and save his son from certain death. He was desperate. Jesus says to those within hearing, some people hold off believing until after they see a miracle. Verse 49, the government official didn't know if Jesus was saying he would help him or wouldn't help him. He stands his ground and says to Jesus, whether my son will die or whether he will live is in your hands. Jesus looks up at him and simply says, go home, your son will live. The official took Jesus at his word and turned around and headed home. It was about a 20-mile walk back. On his way home, his servants who had been looking for him met him coming the other way and seemed pretty excited. They shouted, your son is going to live. Verse 52. The official asked the servants, when did my son start to get better? They answered, well, the fever finally broke about 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. The father thought, 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. That was the exact time Jesus said your son is going to live. Well, that sealed the deal. He told his whole family about Jesus, and the entire family became Jesus believers. After the turning water into wine, then going to Judea, we had many notable miracles, and then coming back, this healing became the second sign in Jesus' home area of Galilee. People were starting to take notice. And Jesus said that some people would not believe unless they saw a miracle first. Now, in the churches that I attended prior to going to Bible school, they always taught it like Jesus was offended or disgusted at this. You're never going to believe unless you see a miracle. You people, you're never going to get it till you see a miracle. You're not. But I don't believe he said that. I believe he said this. Some are never going to believe unless they see a miracle. That's different, isn't it? One is judgmental, accusatory. The other one is a simple statement. Why do I say that? Because the scripture says in John 14:11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or believe me when I say this. And he's talking about the covenant relationship. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus said, if you're not going to believe my words, at least believe the miracles, the signs and wonders. at least believe on them. That's why it looks like Jesus said some people aren't going to believe unless they see a miracle, which is interesting because this guy says takes Jesus at his word. He hadn't seen a miracle. He turned around and headed the 20-mile trip home on the word alone, which is interesting because that didn't fall into the category of what Jesus said. We have a modern saying, words come cheap. Why did Jesus do miracle after miracle? Because it demonstrated there was some power behind his words, right? Validation. Just how many things did Jesus do to back up his words? John 21:25 says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I wonder how many that is. Obviously, the Bible's given us a couple dozen examples. But according to John, the miracles, signs, and wonders were so many that they said, you couldn't even fit this in, but the world wouldn't contain the books. If Jesus' ministry needed miracles, then why do many churches teach that the day of miracles is past? Churches that do not believe in miracles usually do not experience what? Miracles. They don't see it. Churches that do not believe in healings, how many healings do they witness? They don't experience hardly any. Occasional one will happen, and they'll be just whooping and hollering. And you go, I thought you guys didn't believe. I thought you thought healing was past and the miracles is past. Why are you whooping and hollering? This must be a mistake. God goofed up on this day, accidentally healed somebody, did something nice. Churches that don't believe that God will provide, they'll struggle and they'll struggle and they'll struggle. But churches that start teaching about giving and receiving, the multiplication effect and that, guess what happens to their people? They come out of it. I happen to enjoy signs and wonders and miracles and healings and provision and blessings. I like them. I'd like a lot more of them. Little Cheyenne came up here right before service. Did you see her up here? Did you see her hands in the pulpit? She said, someday I'm going to preach from this pulpit when I grow up. You know what I told her? She don't have to wait till she grows up. Right? You do know that there's not a miniature Holy Spirit in a kid and a micro Holy Spirit in a baby. The full Holy Spirit of God that resides in adults, that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from dead, the same one with the same power at the same side resides. I would prefer a kid praying for me. Isn't that right? Man, oh man, when one Christmas I woke up, flu symptoms, ready to throw up, diarrhea, all the fun stuff, you know. Merry Christmas. And we're back when you had to be to half a dozen places on Christmas, and you're trying to schedule a few minutes here and there. It was crazy. And so I'm coming out like down the hallway I don't know what I had on, some kind of a robe. And I said, everybody stay away from me. You know, they wanted to open the presents. The kids were opening the presents early. And I said, I've got the flu symptoms. So I stood. I sat on the floor where our middle doorway is and let the kids stay way back to open their presents. So then Shelly turns around and says, okay, kids, now we're going to go pray for Daddy. we had just learned that God heals. We didn't know. We had just learned that that was part of the deal. We had just learned. In fact, we told our church about it. That worked really good. They immediately took Shelley's class away from her. We had the teenagers for 6 years. I had her. She helped me out, and then she took it by herself that last year. Took her class away from her. They sent elders to our house, well, one elder, with communication from the elder board that we were banned from telling people that Jesus heals, including in our own home, that we couldn't even tell our own kids that he heals because we represented the church. Banned from telling people that Jesus heals. Well, that didn't work, did it? That didn't work. They made Shelley sit on the front row of that church and lined up all her teenagers up in the row and taught against the Holy Spirit. Whew. The guy that was the strongest against it, that said, all that's of the devil, he died shortly after in his early 40s, left a wife and 5 kids. I thought, whoa, I don't know what happened there. But so Shelley's up there, and they got to the part where it talks about believers shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And they start preaching that those verses don't belong in the Bible. That it ended with the verse that said, and the women were afraid. Well, that's a good place to end your book. Crazy, huh? In Mark. And yet in the same verses that they said shouldn't have been in there included the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they still kind of plucked that one out. But they said everything after this verse, including the Great Commission, but we'll save it anyway because we like that one. And we'll dump the rest. Interesting, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the parallel gospels. They believe that they're parallel because they believe that Mark wrote the first one. He was a teenager. His mom and grandma had a church in their home that Peter attended, and he wrote down everything that Peter said and wrote that gospel. And they believe that Matthew, who was one of the disciples, had a copy of what Mark wrote, so he put down his version of what Peter had talked about that Mark wrote down. And then Luke, Dr. Luke, who hung out with Paul, picked up what he could and with that parallel wrote his version. But the majority of theologians believe that Mark was written first. That's interesting because in Matthew and Luke, both of them have a type of Great Commission. And you go, gee, I wonder how the Great Commission got there, since it never was in Mark, and they read Mark first, but they wound up putting the Great Commission in Matthew and Luke. You go, no, that don't cut it. Somebody probably lost the end of their papyrus roll there, or ripped off a chunk or something. But if the Great Commission was in Matthew and Luke, because they read Mark, and the Great Commission was in the part they said that wasn't there that included believers shall lay hands on the sick. So Shelley was going to tear a page out of her Bible and wad it up. Throw it. I mean, we're told you couldn't even write in your Bible, right? I was in a class at school, and this girl from Texas was teaching the class, master's degree. She said, if you don't have a Bible you can rot in, find a Bible you can rot in. And I said, rot? Bobbles? What's a Bible? And why do we want to rot? And they said, no, that's Bible and write. Oh, I thought we were supposed to rot in a Bible. I didn't know what that was. So we grew up, you don't do anything. Can you imagine somebody tearing a page out of their Bible? What effect would have that had that day? Has Shelley torn that page out and crumpled up and said, hey, let's get this Bible down to a small usable side. Any other verses you want to tear out? Because I'm ready. We'll just start ripping them out, the ones you don't like. We'll just rip the pages out. We'll get down to a really skinny, flat Bible that we all like all the verses in it. Let's just rip them out and get rid of them. Well, they would have been offended if she had torn that page out that they said didn't belong there. How dare you pull that out? Well, you said it didn't belong. I got rid of it. It did belong, didn't it? So Shelley says, let's go pray for Daddy. And I'm over there huddled under my robe, and they're like 2-3 years old, the littlest ones. They come crawling over, little tiny hands all over my body here. They start praying, God, please heal Daddy, you know, and those little voices, I'm just trying not to breathe on them. So then I said, I got to go to bed. And Shelley said, okay, kids, you go to bed. Everybody got too early. I don't want you to be cranky at the Christmas party, so you got your presents open, and so go to bed. Well, Emily, you could never get her to go to sleep, and somebody laid down with her. You had to. She was like, won't go to sleep. You lay down and she's, you know, that's it. So I said, okay, I'll lay down with Emily because Shelley wants to stay out in the living room. And I'm laying there facing her and she's immediately out. Boom. She's never like that. And I'm facing her and she's the kind of person that if you move or twitch or a little noise, she's awake immediately. So I'm laying there facing her thinking, I'm breathing on her. And so I'm trying to twist my head to get my breath to blow it the other way without making any noise or movement when I hear footsteps come in the door. Like that. I thought, what is Shelley doing? She knows how hard it is to get Emily asleep. What is she doing walking? And then I feel this on my shoulder. And I thought, oh, great, you've blown it now. You've blown it now. And I turn around and go, room's empty. Emily's still asleep. Somebody walked in and tapped my shoulder, and I turned around to yell at Shelley, what do you think you're doing? I just got her to sleep, you know. So I get out of bed. Emily's still asleep. I walk down the hallway. Shelley's sitting there going through the presents and the cards and such. I realize my symptoms are gone. I said, did you just walk in my room? She said, no, I've been here the whole time. I said, well, the floor's creaking and I have muscle spasms. I heard the footsteps. I felt the tap. The symptoms disappeared. And when I turned to yell at Shelley, there's nobody there. I find her in the living room. Do you think that little kid prayers work? Wow. Yeah, because they don't have the garbage that we filter our prayers through of our life experiences and everything that could go wrong. They don't have that to filter it through. So give me a kid any day of the week to pray for me. They don't need much faith, just a spark of faith, just the tiniest ignition spark of faith will set it off. Praise God. Praise God. Anyway, that's all I've got for tonight, so I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed, and yay, 8 o'clock. Heavenly Father, you're wonderful. Your word is true. We receive it. We love you because we love Jesus too. We see you in action in his life, and we declare that he is our Lord and our love. We love you, Father, and you, Jesus, and we love you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, we lift these words up. Amen.